like that. There is a way of approach into the things of God. Amen. And just the posture of the song and just the worship, it really ministered to me. It really touched me. And I just really thank the Lord for this opportunity to be here, because God is doing something very special. Amen. And to hear the testimony of what God is doing in Indonesia and in other places. We want to pick up this evening on our theme from going from strength to strength. And our launching verses, of course, is from Psalm 84. But one of the things I want to just reiterate over and over again, because it's something God has been reminding me all along, and it's this thought of Zion means something. To be associated with the ministry, the vision of Zion, it really, really means something. And, you know, Pastor Norman earlier today was talking about shortcuts that we see in the Word of God. And it's kind of funny because I use that Rosie Ruiz illustration all the time for many years. I remember when it happened. It was in 1980. And what an illustration that is. You know, by all natural accounts, she finishes the race ahead of all the other ladies, only to find out she did not take the highway, the 26-mile highway of the Boston Marathon. And you know, the Lord has an ordained path for each and every one of us. And the road and the highway to Zion is something that God ordains. It's something that God presents before us. And the approach is on His terms. If you've read the book Pilgrim's Progress, I can't have a seminar where I do not mention the book at least once or twice. I love it. But there's an account where Christian, as he's walking along, is joined by two men, and their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. And they say to Christian, "We are on the road to Zion for praise." Well, that sounds good. That sounds worthy. But Christian reminded them that, you know, "But you do not take or follow the law of the Lord." And it is more than just an allegory. It's more than just a Bible story. It's something we see playing out in the church world today. Many want to be part of Zion and relate to the vision of Zion. But it does mean something. It's something that God ordains. It's a highway that God Himself has established. And the invitation is for all of us to join on that highway. But it has to be on God's terms. Amen? It has to be on God's terms. So tonight, we want to look at this thought of knowing the truth. You shall know the truth. As I get older and as I continue on in my walk with the Lord, some of the most familiar verses, as I grow older, take on greater and more profound impact. And John 8:32 is a verse we all are quite familiar with. It says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But as time goes on, that verse becomes more impacting, and it comes with greater gravity, especially as we have our pursuit in God. There was a TV game show, and I think I related this story a couple years ago, but back when I was a little boy, there was a TV game show, and it played for many, many years, and it was called To Tell the Truth. And the premise of this game show actually was, who could be the best deceiver? Who could tell the greatest lie? Because the more points and the prize money would go to those who could basically deceive everybody else into making them think that they're a certain person. And, you know, it's more than just a game show. This is what we see in life today. Can we begin in John chapter 8 and verse 44? Because there's something we need to know about our adversary, the devil. It says there concerning him, Jesus speaking, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Satan, our adversary, is the father of lies. And the lies that we see and understand are not always so blatant. They can be very, very subtle. And especially in these days, we have to be discerning to be able to pick up and understand the wiles, the ploys that he employs. Let's go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And we all know Genesis is a very, very wonderful study because it means beginnings, but in Genesis really is the origin of all things. If you want to establish right doctrine and you want to know more of who God is and to have an awareness of what is happening in the world even today, I would encourage you to do a real thorough study in Genesis because everything is rooted there. But in Genesis 3, the serpent introduces himself to Eve, and the very first thing that he does is to challenge the one law that God gave to Adam, to Eve, with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that suggests to us, again, how important the laws of God are and how God's laws are a threat to the domain of the enemy. And that's why when we sing songs about the privilege of being able to come into the holiest of holies is to know Him, it's to know His presence, and it's to understand that the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the law of God, whereby the laws of God be written upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. The law of God is a tremendous threat to the enemy, and he will do everything he can to undermine and to circumvent it. Well, dropping down to verse 4. Let's look at verse 3. Eve responds and says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said to us, 'You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.'" And here Eve is rightly responding to what God said to them in Genesis chapter 2. But notice the response of Satan immediately. He said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." God said, "If you eat the fruit of this tree, know ye this, you will die." God established it. God said it. Adam and Eve understood it when it was presented to them. But as Eve is responding with what God had said, Satan quickly comes back. "Come on. God will not allow you to die. You think a loving God would really allow you to die just simply because you eat the fruit of a tree?" You know, I would like to suggest that Genesis 3 verse 4, we can say, is the origin of a lot of the false doctrine that we see playing out in the church today. When we talk about eternal security, universalism, and a lot of these doctrines, we can see it's rooted right back in Genesis chapter 3. And how he can cleverly, by way of emotion, get you to start thinking and reason God on emotional terms, to the point where you think, if God really loves me or loves a person, how could there be an eternal torment? I mean, that doesn't sound like, I can't reconcile God to be like that. And so we must understand this is how oftentimes he operates. But if you drop down even further to Genesis 3 verse 6, and I think before we look at Genesis 3 6, let's just go back quickly to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" Now, I am sure that when God spoke those words to Adam, the last tree he would want anything to do with is the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. God said it, I won't have anything to do with it. And I'm sure he stayed far away. But when Satan is introduced in Genesis chapter 3, he draws man's attention to that forbidden tree. And we already understand that he takes the one commandment of God and he already twists it by saying, no, God would never allow you to die. But notice how he now has basically redefined this tree in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. That which was forbidden, that which God clearly stated was for man to stay away. Notice now how it is appearing to man in verse 6 of Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Satan here redefined that forbidden tree. Satan redefined the commandment, the law that God had given, taking something that was forbidden and refashioning it into something that now is appealing. And it's not hard to draw parallels to situations in life today and how he is very much at work doing the same thing. Sin has lost its sting in so many places because, as we heard earlier today, the spirit of Babylon is so much at work in the world today because of he who authors it. And so we must have discernment and we must have an understanding and a love for truth. Because in him there is no truth. He's the father of lies. And I'm not just talking about blatant lies, but his lies are and can be so subtle, so hard to even discern and observe that we must, in these days, we must learn to embrace and love the truth as never before. Amen? And I believe as we embrace and have a greater understanding and love for truth, it will be one of those keys that will take us from where we are to that next level. And it's as we love the truth that we will position ourselves by the grace of God of being able to have that, because we are seeking and serving and loving the Lord on His terms. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, you can just note it. Here it talks about Jesus basically becoming a man in the flesh. In other words, here is an example and an embodiment of truth in the flesh. That is the Lord. Now, in John chapter 18, verse 38, an interesting question here is asked by Pilate. And he asked this question, what is truth? And you know, Jesus, truth himself, was standing right before him. And immediately Pilate said, look, I find no fault in him. But this question, what is truth, I think is a question that we need to address somewhat tonight. What is truth? What does it really mean? And how does it have application in each and every one of our lives? In John chapter 14... and verse 6, Jesus, speaking of himself, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, there is a way of approach unto the Father, unto the Lord, and it's through the living Word. It's through truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is to talk a little bit on a subject that I've been studying and thinking about, which I feel is relates to the subject tonight. But I want to talk about the Christianized bubble. The Christianized bubble. I'll explain it in a moment. But when I was a child, I used to have these little bubble bottles, you know, that you can get the bottle with the little wand and you blow through the thing and you get a bubble, right? And back in my days, the soap or whatever was used for the bubble, you barely blow it and then immediately it pops. It goes very quickly. Then they had a toy that was called Zillion Bubbles. And it was a bigger wand with a lot of little holes. And you put this wand in the thing and you run around and you make all these bubbles. And you know, hey, I was a hit because I was the only one in the neighborhood that had this thing. You know, Zillion Bubbles. And so for a few moments of time, these bubbles show and they all pop and they're gone. You know, just a week ago, I was in Singapore walking home from the store. And there were some children playing in a park nearby where I was walking, and they had these bubbles. Something was kind of a big little bubble thing. But I don't know what they do with the formula to make these bubbles, but they don't pop so quick. And I must have looked ridiculous, but there was this one bubble that this child blew, and I just stopped and I watched it. And this bubble just wafted across the street. It even bounced off a building, and it just kept on going and going. The bubble that would not burst. I'm thinking, man, they didn't make them like that when I was a kid. You know, and people must be watching me watching a bubble. What's wrong with this guy, you know? But eventually, boop, it pops, and it's gone. I want to talk a little bit about bubbles. And I want to talk it in two different terms. You may be familiar, in the early 2000s, at the turning of the century, there was what was called a technology boom. You know, IPOs, all of these things were taking place. The technology sector was growing by leaps and bounds. And the valuation of a lot of these tech companies just began to go through the roof. And as they were growing in value, people were making money who invested in these particular companies. And it was like a momentum that was beginning to generate. And, you know, everybody's hearing, you know, hey, I invested so much money in this, and the stock just keeps going up. So people are saying, hey, I want to make money too. And so money just kept going in. And the valuation of companies was going well beyond what they were really worth. And the underlying foundation of these companies had no real fundamentals to support them. But yet, these companies continue to grow. And they grew and they grew. And those who were in the know knew that there was coming a time when the bubble, as it were, would have to pop. But when the momentum was being generated, everybody wanted to get on board because there was money to be made. And it was a matter of time, after about a year and a half, 2 years, when, as it were, the bottom fell out of a lot of these companies. The true picture of what they were and how they were valuated became known. And once the truth became known, they popped. And basically, many of them to this day no longer exist. And people lost all kinds of money. Fast forward a few more years, we had in the States the housing crisis. And what happened was, around 2004, 2005, people were induced to take out second, even third mortgages on their homes so that they could get money in their hand and begin to spend it on other things. And that kept the economy going. And people saw their houses and their property value growing up and up and up. And banks were even giving zero interest loans to people. People who had no credit worthiness were able to buy houses without even any money or credit. And so you had another market that was heating up, and it was growing by leaps and bounds. And as the momentum began to generate, people wanted to get in. They invested in a lot of these mortgage companies. People took out second and third mortgages on their homes that they could not afford. Because, hey, the value's going up. I want to go along for the ride. And then in about 2008, the underlying fundamentals became very clear. Truth was revealed as to what was really supporting the mortgage situation, and it was not pretty. And once the mask and the unveiling came off and the truth was revealed, the house of cards came tumbling down. Now, how did this happen? And what relevance does this have for our subject, going from strength to strength in the subject of truth? How is it that these tech companies and these mortgage companies that could allow the kind of acceleration in these companies take place for so many years, resulting in devastation for many when it came down? Well, you know, one of the reasons why everything changed was because there was the change in the way accounting was done. In America, we have what's known as the Securities and Exchange Commission. And basically, it's the lawmaking body that governs a lot of the finance and how it works in America. And they began to rewrite the laws in such a way that once something that was considered a liability, that a company would show on its balance sheet as a liability. Because of the rewriting and restructuring of laws, a liability now can be shown as an asset. Debt was no longer something that you owe. Debt was something that could be considered a future-paying asset. And the companies were able to show these former liabilities as something now that was an asset, presenting a very false picture. And this false picture drew and lured many into its web by way of investing, further escalating their value, which had no proper underlying fundamentals. Why are you teaching something on a little bit of economics? And I'm not an economic major by any means, but I trust you're getting the point where we're going. Because of the rewriting of laws, something that was a liability now can become an asset, presenting a false picture. God's law, which was presented to man in Genesis chapter 2, which was very clear-cut and defined by God himself, was rewritten and redefined by Satan, presenting that tree to be something other than what it was. It was a lie. And what we see here in Genesis, I'm telling you, is playing out in many ways before us even today. And a lot of things that we see in the world that we take as being the truth, in reality, is a lie. And so we need to be men and women who have a love and a burden and a desire for truth. Amen?
Amen.
And do you see how the church today, in many ways, is becoming like that bubble? Being hyped up on the surface, everything may look wonderful. But you know, what are the underlying fundamentals that are sustaining the church? And when you look in the book of Revelation, you know, the church of Laodicea in today's day would look like the flourishing church, because in the natural it has all the goods. But Jesus was very clear that the underlying fundamentals were not right. And what looked good on the surface was rotting on the inside. And so we want to be very, very careful, because the picture that is presented to us today in many areas may not be in reality the truth. Now, that we can speak on a corporate or a general level, but we want to zero in tonight on a very personal level. What is the valuation and what is the reality of truth about you? About me? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And it's the Lord's desire and intent for us to come into that knowledge, that real intimate knowledge of knowing Him as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, tomorrow night we're going to pick up on this thought a little bit more, but I've been fascinated in studying the book of Romans. And if you really look at the book and how Paul wrote the book, it is masterfully done in how he went and presented Romans from chapter 1 all the way through 16. Because there's a sequence that goes along, and you know, it's like the first few chapters, all are sinners. And Paul makes very, very clear that we are all sinners, and there's no righteous, none righteous, no, not one. And then when you get to chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced to Jesus as the justifier, the one who brings adjustment into our lives. And it's because of what He has done that we now can have favor and relationship with God. But when we get to Romans chapter 6, there is a very real defining point here. And I feel Romans chapter 6 is a line of demarcation that we see playing out today, even in our own lives and in the church. In Matthew chapter 7, and this we will pick up in a little bit more detail tomorrow night, but in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now that's an interesting verse because, you know, the Lord is speaking to His own. And the sense here is that there are those who have walked with the Lord for a time. But to continue on with the Lord, it's like He narrows it down. You know, narrow is the way that leads unto life. And when you get to Romans chapter 6, we're presented with many different themes that get to the heart and core of who we are as believers. And these are themes that many seek to dismiss or even redefine, if I can say that today. One of the subjects, of course, is grace. The law, choice, sin, the cross, all of these themes are contained in Romans chapter 6 through 8. But how many really apply and make personal application and continue in that narrow road? The Lord wants to get to the core of who we are. You know, David's penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 6, and we'll be spending some time here this evening. Psalm 51, of course, this is after he had sinned but with Bathsheba, but this was his heart's cry. He said, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." And of course, David here was going through a very, very difficult time because he had sinned, he had transgressed. The truth about what he has done has been revealed and he is exposed before God. But in that place of being exposed, what does David do? Does he run away? Does he hide? Does he cover up? Does he point the finger of blame at others? No. He accepts responsibility and he allows truth to do its work in his life because he realizes this is what God is after. You are after truth on the inward parts. And this is something that cuts beneath the veneer and the surface part of our Christianity. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, talking about the Word of God, how is it defined there? It says, "The Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting asunder, dividing the soul from the spirit." And you see, when the enemy came at Eve, he came at her soul and tried to get Eve to rationalize God through emotion. But the Word of God also puts emphasis on the spirit man, and it's the spirit man that has to take authority. Because it's the spirit man that is fed upon the Word of God that will enable him and her to stand when challenged. But the working of the sword doesn't end there. And it goes right to the heart. And says its ability, the ability of the Word is its ability to get and to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. "Thy Word, O Lord, is truth." Do we love the Word of God? Do we really love truth? Do we really know the truth? And I believe God wants to bring us from strength to strength, but there has to be that opportunity to allow God to present truth before us of who we are. And I'll tell you, it can hurt, because the truth oftentimes does. But we have to have God's perspective in all of this. You know, Proverbs 23, verse 23, makes it very clear that truth is costly. Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. Can we turn to Psalm 25, please? Psalm 25. This is a verse that has been a blessing to me for many years, because if we're going to speak on the subject of truth, we must make sure we have it balanced. Because truth exposes, truth can hurt. But I want us to look at a verse here that brings a nice balance, and I will proceed a little bit along this line this evening. Psalm 25, verse 10. Notice, all the paths of the Lord. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Several years ago, I did a search, and I found that mercy and truth are linked together 10 different times in the Word of God. 10 different times. And I'd like to look at a couple of those verses. One of them is in Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. It almost sounds like the revelation that Moses had there upon Mount Sinai, doesn't it? In fact, if we turn to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the very first revelation that Moses had of God. Remember, and this is such a one of the things that you know distinguishes Moses from all the others. He had this cry within him that says, "Oh God, let me know your ways. Show me, Lord, your glory." He had such a desire to know God, to know truth. He had such relationship and intimacy with God. And it's something God took great pleasure in, and God honored that. He did not have opportunity, as it were, to see his face, but he saw the Lord as he walked by him. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, the very first revelation that Moses had of God himself was that of mercy. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And one other verse, Proverbs 16 and verse 6. It says, By iniquity, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Tonight, if we have things in our life that we know are not right, if we have issues or things that we have a sense that maybe God has been wanting to deal with and we've ignored it or we've minimized it, you know, it's an opportunity. I believe God wants to begin to shine his light on these areas. Remember this morning, earlier, we talked about the one message from Zephaniah 1:12, where it talks about the Lord searching Jerusalem with candles, doing a work of introspection. And we want to be a people, as painful as it may be, that allows God to do that work within us. Amen? Because the Lord is working. The Lord, I believe, is in our midst. And the Lord, I believe, is giving us opportunity to be real and to be transparent before Him, because we are sons and daughters who have a love for Zion. And if we have a love for Zion, then we're going to have to come into this revelation of a love for truth, even the truth of who we are. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to ask this question. How do we respond to truth? When it's presented at a personal level, how do we respond to truth? Do we excuse it? Do we ignore it? Do we find a doctrine or a teaching that maybe is a little bit more appealing that can easily dismiss having to deal with that issue? Because a lot of theology is like that today. Remember the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:3, in the last days, men will not desire or long for sound doctrine, but they will seek out teachers that speak what they want to hear, but don't ever get to the issues of the heart. But when truth was presented to Adam after his sin, how did he respond? In Genesis 3, verses 11 and 12, and he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Now, it's not like the Lord didn't already know what happened. But the Lord is presenting an opportunity here for Adam to respond. How does he respond? In verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she did it. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He would not accept responsibility. When truth was presented to him, he did not do the priestly role. He did not accept responsibility. Even though Eve was there in the transgression, Adam had the ability to do the role of the priest. But instead of doing that, he pointed the finger of blame. Sorry, hon, I wasn't doing that on purpose. Okay, but I guess if I'm going to do it, it should be to you more than anybody else, right? But he shifted the blame and said, "Lord, it's the woman you gave me. She made me do it." And you see, when truth was presented, Adam shifted. He put the responsibility on someone else and did not accept and take on the priestly role. Now, when truth is presented to us, how do we respond? There's a series of verses in Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, where we have the first and the last Adam contrasted. The first Adam did this. He did not accept responsibility. But the second Adam, speaking of Christ, took on responsibility. He took on your sin and my sin. And so we have this contrast between the first and the last Adam. And the question, I believe, is resounding, even in the church world today, and even in our own lives. What do you do with truth? How do you respond to truth, even concerning yourself? In John chapter 3, I'd like to look at verses 20 and 21. Here we have truth and error contrasted. In John 3, beginning in verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And I just want to look at another few verses here, and then I want to zero in on where I feel the Lord is leading tonight. In Isaiah chapter 66, it's no secret that we are living in the last days. I think we all realize that. And people are making decisions. We are being positioned. And the question is, how do we grapple and how do we respond to truth? I want to look in Isaiah 66. And the latter part, right at the very end, at verse 3. It says, "Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." And here, of course, it's speaking of a people who do not have a love for truth. But notice what the Lord says here, and this is the warning, and this should put the fear of God in each and every one of us. Because if we neglect truth, after a time, if we ignore the dealings of God, if we ignore the probings that God is working within our lives, and we don't respond to that, and we hide, we cover up, or we point the finger of blame elsewhere, or we embrace false doctrine or teaching that takes us astray, notice what happens after a time. God says, "Then I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not." That, to me, should put the fear of God in each and every one of us. God loves, He has such a love for us, but He wants us to know the truth. to have a love and to embrace the truth. Now, how do we come into that place of knowing and embracing the truth? John 8:32, of course, is the familiar verse of "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But the verse that precedes that in John 8:31 really gives us the key. And it simply says, if you continue in His Word, if you continue in His Word, you shall then know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And again, one of the great privileges we have in being part of a fellowship like Zion is the teaching, the revelation, and the blessings that God has given us through the years through His Word. But we must have an understanding, a love, and a desire for truth, and a love for His Word. And I believe we're living in a time when God, how shall I put this, wants to bring us into a greater revelation of the truth about ourselves. Because God wants to bring a people unto Zion. God wants to have a people that are prepared to not only love the truth, but then to be ambassadors of His truth to others. Because we're living in a time when the world and all that we see happening around us is a lie. And Satan is so clever in his lies. The subtlety of his methods oftentimes has been creeping into the church in ways that are not being discerned. There needs to rise up those who love the truth and can be an ambassador of truth to others. But it's going to require of us to come and to acknowledge truth. This is a very personal experience in my own life, especially in this last year. These are a lot of the verses we're sharing are verses that I've known, taught on many times. But in our Bible school last year, throughout the term, one of the themes that God was doing, and it was a theme, it was very consistent, was that God was, that the sword, if I can say this, was cutting very deep into the lives of the students. And not only the students, but the dean himself. And the sword was cutting very, very deep. Going deeper than I really ever thought was needed. But God began to deal and began to expose certain things in my own life. I'm not going to go into what those issues are. But it became clear to me that there were areas, there were blind spots in my life I was not aware of. And when truth was being presented to me, and through the mercy of God, truth was being presented to me, it was a very, very humbling, a very difficult experience. And a lot of the things that were being shared, at times I didn't really even want to believe. Or I would dismiss, or I would say, well, that's not really true. And maybe some of the things weren't really true. Doesn't matter, but God was zeroing in because I saw that God was doing something. And it wasn't a matter of the right or wrong in other areas. God was zeroing in at something in my own life. And it put me into a very difficult position. And when truth is being exposed to you, it puts you into a position of responding one way or the other. And I can say that by the grace of God, God has helped. And it's a process that God is continuing to do. You know, when we first come into the outer court, there's the laver. It speaks of the washing, the word, you know, and there's that element of cleansing that God does. But as we progress from the outer court into the holy place, there you have then the seven candlesticks. And one of the anointings there is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, where you have a greater conscious awareness of His presence and an awareness of who you are in light of who He is, requiring of you a greater commitment and consecration to Him. And if by the grace of God, as we've been singing tonight, that we enter into the holiest of all, oh, to come into that place is going to bring us face to face with the very presence of God. Where the law is there, where that function of being having the laws of God written upon our heart can be done. But it's a process. I want to close with this thought. You know, Pastor Norman earlier today talked about William Booth, who had that revelation of being brought to heaven and to have that sad reality of knowing that he had so many missed opportunities. But he had the opportunity to be able to go back and to redeem the time, and he did. But I just heard, you're standing before truth, and everything is unveiled. How would you respond when you realize that maybe things weren't so good in your life as you really thought? How would you respond if maybe there were some blind spots that you just never really allowed God to deal because maybe you lightly regarded the Word of God or the dealings of God, knowing that there's now no recourse in being able to go back and to make that situation right? Truth revealed in such a way would be very, very hard. But all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. His mercies are new every morning. Amen? And the truth, brothers and sisters, it does hurt. I do feel tonight that God wants us to come face to face with Himself, with truth, and to be willing to allow Him to shine that light even beneath the veneer into the inner recesses of our being. And to be totally transparent, open, and honest before Him. Now that might hurt. It hurt Isaiah deeply. Remember when he saw the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God, had a revelation of the greatness of God, but also had a revelation of himself, the truth. The truth was, he was a man undone, unclean lips. But you see, it was the mercy of God that he had that experience. Because the result of that experience was he didn't run away, he didn't hide, he acknowledged his iniquity. And that's what God wanted. And God then was able to cleanse the very instrument that God was going to use as his prophet. God wants to take us from strength to strength. And a message like this is weighty. It can hit hard. It can hurt. But I'm telling you, a broken, a contrite heart, God will not turn away. And I'm beginning to realize more and more how God loves a person who can be transparent and real before Him. Who's not afraid to acknowledge his weakness. Who's not afraid to make excuse, but is willing to say, Lord, this is who I am. Help me. This, I believe, is something God longs for more than we realize. He's not going to turn away a broken person. That is what he longs for, because there implies the divine exchange that is so needed. It's there where God can take us from where we are to a new and greater realm. But there's so much bad theology today. There's so much lying out there where the fundamentals that are underlying things that look like are going well, actually the underlying fundamentals are not right. But God is giving us opportunity, even tonight, to be real, to be open, and to allow truth be presented to us. I just want to read a couple verses from Psalm 51, where we were earlier. We'll close. Psalm 51. I just want to again read. And remember David's situation here. Notice the very first thing he says in verse 1, "Oh God, have mercy upon me. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, O God, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." You see again the link there between the mercy of God and the truth. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. It may not be a blatant sin that you're guilty of or that you're struggling with. It may be a heart issue. It may be an attitude. But can we allow the Lord tonight opportunity to shine that light within our lives? Can we take the position of being real before Him and being open and not afraid? It goes on in verse 10. His heart cry, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I also want us to look at verse 13, because notice, after this experience, and I believe this is for us as well, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners then shall be converted unto thee." The harvest that is to come is far greater than anything we've ever seen. But God is looking for laborers who are willing to be transparent and real before Him, that allow truth to be revealed, that we can be like an Isaiah where we have a revelation of God and a revelation of ourselves. And like Isaiah, like David, we can acknowledge our need. And that is where the divine exchange takes place. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Let's pray. Deep.